to the letter of 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul's letter to this church, which he had pastored, and he is from a distance kind of pastoring them now in the writing of these letters, counseling them, exhorting them, correcting them, doing the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. And this church is struggling, as we've learned through 12 chapters so far, with different issues. One of those key ones has to do with divisiveness. The church was kind of splintering up into groups based upon whatever things, wisdom or some spiritual gifts group or something. Or they're gathering around leaders, specific leaders that they favored over others. And Paul is wanting to correct that. And the Lord does not want that to happen to the church. He wants the church to be one body, unified together, working together, learning under the leaders that he has provided, as well as edifying and working together with the gifts that he has provided. But there is a principle by which we can do that, that he is teaching us here as we come to chapter 13. This is one of the more important chapters in the Bible, one of those most eloquent ones, a memorable one. Chapter 13 is the chapter of love, and it is a spirit fruit. It is produced by the Spirit. It is produced through the gospel and that love that is poured into each Christian. And now he's resourced and equipped with what is a spiritual character or attitude in which he wants us to operate and relate to each other. And it is that love principle that will help this church correct a lot of their errors, a lot of their misguided ministry approaches, especially as it relates to spiritual gifts. So let me read the chapter for us, and then we'll start to talk about this first verse, and it's important for us to kind of get a little background and understanding, and then we'll talk about what is the preeminence of love and the gift of tongues as we speak about that tonight. Chapter 13, I'm going to begin in chapter 12, the end there, the last sentence of chapter 12, and we'll read through this chapter. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So, now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so we have Paul giving us a beautiful chapter here in describing love as it relates to Christian ministry and the different things that go on in Christian ministry. And he wants to give some balance here, but he wants to give really the driving force that will correct a lot of what is a problem in the Corinthian church and a problem amongst churches worldwide through history, and that is that we need to focus or give preeminence to love. You can have a ton of problems. You could be in a desert of church problems, but this chapter really comes out as like the oasis in the desert. You come to this and you're like, ah, finally, something to refresh, something to correct, something to help that will guide them, that will be practical for them. And this is a chapter on love. And you could break it up into three categories here, or three groups in an outline. First three verses, you could say, emphasize the preeminence of love, how you can have these spectacular gifts, spectacular experiences like miracles, prophecies, speaking in tongues. You can have that in the church, and the implication is in Corinth there were those going on, those operations. But if there is no love operating, there's no love motivating and driving what is the heart motives or the heart intentions or the heart actions and responses, if there is no love, then all of that other stuff is to no gain. It is nothing. So there's a preeminence compared to all the powerful and wonderful things. Love is what is the greatest. And then verse 4 to 7, he then talks about this love and describes it, and we'll call that the properties of love. The love being patient and kind and not arrogant, not boasting, not envious. And there's a number of things that has implications within church ministry and relationships within the body of Christ, that these properties are helpful. And then verse 8 to verse 13, we could say, is the permanence of love. That whole section there, which talks about certain gifts, starts with love never ends and ends with the greatest of these is love. It's greatest and it never ends. There's a permanency to love. Everything that he talks about within that little section, is there's something of a partial nature or an imperfect nature to the operations of certain gifts like prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Those things are not permanent. Those things are only for a short period of time, and then they pass away or cease, and then there's maturity, and then ultimately there is love that stays. And so this is how we can look at this chapter. But tonight, I want us to just focus on this first verse. As he begins to say, I will show you a still more excellent way. We've just been talking about all the different gifts in the body of Christ and what is priority, what is first, and what is in the list of gifts he puts last there is the speaking of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. That is the issue that he's trying to address, he's trying to correct, he's trying to get under control, because that was reversed in the church of Corinth. They took the gift of tongues and they put it priority number one, and all the rest kind of subjugated to that. And Paul wanted to shift that around and say, no, this body of Christ, marks of a good church, a balanced church, a church that is strong and has the gifts operating, and it has leadership and teaching in place, it has all the things in place, is going to have these priorities instead. But he then says this, verse 31. You could say, you earnestly desire the higher gifts, or he can command that, desire the greater gifts, but I'm going to show you something that's more excellent, something that is going to correct all the problems or help you get back on track. And he begins to talk about love. And in Corinth, there is a lot of things being done wrong. We note back earlier in the chapters, you remember chapter 3, he accuses the church of being carnal, not spiritual. I wish that you were mature. I wish that you kind of had things together. And by this time, after I taught you, I pastored you, I planted you as a church, I left Apollos there, I left other teachers there, there was Aquila and Priscilla there, there were leaders within the church that he left there to teach them, to guide them, to correct them, but things just weren't working well and it was starting to come apart at the seams. And he says, you should be mature, but you're still babes. You're still fleshly. You're still acting in carnal, worldly ways. It was a church that was selfish. It was serving its own purposes. It was not loving. It was missing on the love. It could be much like the Ephesian church turned into by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2 at the end of the first century, where Jesus examines the churches and he starts with the Ephesian church and he says, you know, you got all these things in order. You got your theology in order. You oppose the Nicolaitans, this heretical apostate group of people trying to infiltrate the church. You do all things well. You've got all this stuff in order, but there's one thing you lack. Only one thing you lack. You have lost your first love. And without correcting that, the lamp's going out. You need to come back and rekindle that first love. That first love. So love, a love element in the church, is absolutely necessary for it to be a good, balanced, functioning church that honors Christ. This is what in Corinth was missing as well. And so this chapter is to help them kind of get things back in order. It's not about trying to do certain gifts well and get more power in the church. There was the power in the church with these spiritual gifts. The Spirit was there. The problem was their attitudes. Their attitudes lacked Christian love. They were so impatient. They were so unkind to each other. They boasted too much. They were envious of others who had gifts that they didn't have. They were arrogant about the gifts that they had or the things that they did. They were rude to each other. They insisted on their own way. They were irritable. They were resentful. All these things were going on in the church, and it was very carnal. And Paul says, I want you to become spiritual. And the best way to become spiritual is get the spiritual fruit in place. Spiritual fruit of love. They elevated the gifts of the Spirit above the fruit of the Spirit. They focused on ministry rather than maturity. And they were busy with their activities rather than busy being with holiness, Christ-likeness, true spirituality. True spirituality is defined by the fruits of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. So Christian love is, as we can think about it, is action. It's relational. There's a purposefulness to it. It's meant to edify. It's meant to relate to people and bless and be productive and to encourage and show patience towards, show kindness towards, be forgiving towards. Love is going to be measured in those terms. If you put it this way, it gets ministry done the right way. Christian love is poured into each Christian by God. It's chief quality of the Spirit of fruit of the Spirit at work in the heart of each individual. As the person is filled with the Spirit, you're going to see this. It's going to mature the person in this way. They become more loving and stronger and deeper in their love and understand deeper the love of God for them, and that's going to affect them and change them to become more loving in their relationship towards God and towards their neighbor. This is what a Christian is. Without love, then the question is the person a Christian at all? And we learn love. We learn how to love by looking to, guess who? Jesus. We did not love. He loved us first. He died for us. He was the first to love, and we are enabled to love others because of what he does. We're patient. Why? Because Jesus was patient with us. We forgive. Why? Because Jesus forgave us and truly has. And we know that, and we experience that grace of his, that mercy of his, and therefore the love is now poured on us, is now able to be sent out in the output towards others. We're kind. Why? Because Jesus is merciful and kind towards us in the gospel. And every day he is this way to us. We don't boast, because what do we have to boast about? Chapter 2, where's the boast? In chapter 1, there's nothing to boast in a Christian except this, the righteousness of Christ, the sanctification of Christ, the glory of Christ. We boast in Christ and Christ alone. We haven't got nothing to boast about. Only in the righteousness and the goodness and the glory of Christ do we boast. So when we think of this love, we are learning this, and we were modeled this by Jesus himself as he relates to us. This is how you love. Now this chapter combines the spiritual actions of the gifts in chapter 12, and we move into chapter 14 about gifts. And in the middle of this is the spiritual attitude that will be the motivation of those gifts. And how those gifts need to operate will be from chapter 13. We saw last week the marks of a good church are not the spiritual gifts are functioning, but that the spiritual fruit is foremost and driving the spiritual gifts. It's not about what you do. How you do it, it's about why we do it, and to the glory of Christ. And we need a reminder of the preeminence of love. Not allow ourselves to become carnal and spiritual like the Corinthians or like the Ephesians. So what we'll see is the use here of ways in which he argues this out in comparison to gifts. And he starts with the most important gift in the mind of the Corinthian, and that is the tongues. And that's verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men. He takes this personally. Instead of just going after the Corinthians saying, listen, if you were to speak in tongues and you were to speak a whole bunch of tongues, but you didn't love, you're just nothing. You're just making noise. He could say it that way, but I think rather than pointing the finger, what he does is he puts himself in their shoes and he has them look at him and say, okay, listen, if I were, and I'm the apostle, I'm the one sent by Jesus, I'm the one who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, I represent the message of Christ, the person of Christ, and the ministry of Christ in this city as I came in as an apostle, I'm an ambassador of Christ. If he says, listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, even I am doing nothing but noise. I'm just clanging noises. And your house, if you got kids, there's a lot of noise that happens. A lot of, in my book, sometimes unnecessary noise, annoying noise. And that's what this is. It would just be annoying noise if I had no love, if I operated without love. Even the apostle himself. So he puts himself in, really on the pedestal right here, not to boast in anything, but just kind of bring them down and help them understand how important and how preeminent love must be in church ministry. And we have to get that point. We have to get that point. What he does here is he uses a figure of speech in these three verses here. And you're going to see this, and it's going to be important to understand this. This is the figure of speech is hyperbole or exaggeration. He's not lying. He's not being deceptive. This is a common way in which language communicates a point by using hyperbole. It's an intentional exaggeration to make a truth abundantly clear and concise. And he's going to do that with this, with these verses. And you see that with the statement, if I have prophetic powers, verse 2, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. He's using hyperbole. I'm going to just go to the extreme here and just tell you, if I have all of this, if this is my resume, and I've got all the giving, I've got all the martyrdom, I've got all knowledge, I've got all mysteries down, I've got all faith, I can speak all the tongues of men. I've got prophecy. I've got more prophetic powers than anybody. I've got it all. I've got the complete package here. But if I have not love, even that's nothing. And he's using that to help drive home his point. And note the all, which identifies the hyperbole, and the nothing, which drives home the result. Doesn't matter how much of the one you have, if love is absent, nothing is the result. It's always the result. So let's start this evening, verse 1. The first statement he makes here is really the introduction of a still more excellent way. He begins this more excellent way by going right after the problem in their church. They elevated tongues. What are tongues? And I want to talk about that tonight just to get some clarity, because obviously this is a controversial subject. You probably have been to churches before, or you know people, or you have friends or family, or maybe you believe this, I don't know, and have experienced what has been called tongues and the gift of tongues, or a prayer language, or a private tongues language in which they worship or pray to God or give praise to God or whatever, however it's used, this gift idea, this concept of tongues. And he begins on that. And this is what was in the church there. And it is a confusing subject today, because to be honest with you, I don't think I've ever experienced the true gift of tongues. I think I've experienced a lot of attempts. I think I've experienced some counterfeits. I think I've experienced what people think is tongues, but is more nothing more than what I guess the best way to describe it is gibberish and babbling. But here is this subject, and it is something that's important for us to understand. Now, what I'm going to tell you, as I've revealed before, I'm a cessationist, is that word. A cessation comes from this verse, if you look with me, in verse 8. As for tongues, they will cease. It's that word right there. And the concept of cessation means that I believe that the gift of tongues ceased. They had a time in which they were operating, and they no longer have a time in which they operate. That's what that concept is. The question there is, when did they cease? When does the cessation happen? And that's the difference between the cessationists and non-cessationists. The cessationist believes that they ceased somewhere around the first century with the apostles. The non-cessationists believe that it carries on to today and waits until the Lord Jesus returns. And when the Lord Jesus returns, then the perfect comes. And when the perfect arrives, okay, then we don't need tongues anymore. This is the difference between those two views. And there are others kind of mixed up in between. There are some who say, I'm not really sure if the tongues gift is legitimate today or not, but I'm open to that, and I'm not going to tell people who believe that it's open that they're wrong. I'm just going to kind of play on the sidelines here and have no opinion. I don't think that's helpful to have no opinion. I think you need to look to Scripture, and I think you need to consider church history. You need to consider what's practiced today, bring it all together, and come away with an opinion, a viewpoint that is most accurate and most aligned with Scripture as possible in your understanding for your own sake and for others. So what is the best way to look at this? Well, let's look at the word tongues. I speak in the tongues of men. Glossae is the Greek word. It's plural, the tongues of men. Paul is trying to tell us here that in a hyperbolic way, in an exaggerated way, if I were to speak in many tongues of men, all the tongues of men, you can actually throw in there because he's using all throughout the rest of the text. I have no problem thinking if he speaks in whatever there are, how many there are, all of them. If I have the ability to speak in every tongue there is that is on this earth, if I have that ability. And let's add one more to that. What is that? Let's go beyond the earth and whatever the angels are talking to each other and communicate. Let's say I can speak with them too, whatever their language is, if there is one, if that's even possible. He just exaggerates and uses hyperbole here and jumps to this. If I can do all that, but I don't have love, I'm just making noise. I'm just making noise. What good is this? Tongues, the word glossae, are intelligible language. Intelligible language of men. And the plural idea, all the languages of men, how many were there? I don't even know. I didn't even look up. You can Google that, I guess. How many different dialects and language groups and whatever in this world? The plural, just include it all in here. If I could speak in those languages. Everything he spoke about the matter in the matters of gifts. He has the gift of tongues on the list here intentionally. He puts it last on the list to correct the Corinthians because they put it preeminent. And now he goes right after the issue here, verse 1, number one priority for him to try to correct. It's not a gift that any church should be striving to promote and make preeminent. He already kind of implies that in what he said here. And now he's going to tell them, listen, you can be doing all this, but you need spiritual fruit first and primary. Focus on that. Stop desiring this. Focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Get that in your heart, in your church. Today, I looked up a few things. I tried to get some understanding on what is tongues and what is practiced here. I found a few interesting stuff, found some examples. I didn't want to show that to you. I considered it, a few videos. I'm like, that's not going to be helpful. But and the examples of people speaking in tongues, and it's not to mockery or anything like that, but I'm just looking at it and going, is that really what is meant to be this gift? Is that how this is supposed to be? What is supposed to be this gift? What's its purpose? Why is it used by the Spirit of God in the church? And what we find in church history, at least, this gift or this concept has risen up only recently in the last 100 or so years. It wasn't really known for many, many generations, and now it's kind of come back in the last 100 years, and there's explanations that are thrown out there for that. You can go online. You can find ways in which you can learn to jumpstart your ability to receive the gift, which is kind of an issue. How can you get a new gift? Now that you're a Christian, you've got your giftedness. Are you thinking that you can kind of jumpstart this and train yourself to speak in tongues or open yourself so the Spirit would give you this? And it's interesting. Like one is five easy and practical ways to jumpstart your ability to receive the gift of tongues. Well, that's real interesting, real easy. So I'm not quite sure that's the gift. I'm actually convinced it's not. I think it's something else. But anyways, this is the subject, and it's hard to make a comparison because tongues are not explained in the Bible. It just happened. We do have, to a certain degree, an understanding of what they were. They had to be intelligible human language. They had to be that way. If you turn with me to Acts 2, you learn real quickly where it first appears on the scene in history. It has to be intelligible, and it has a purpose, and it proclaims the glories of God in some way, but beyond that, we don't have anything. We don't know what it sounds like, what happens to the person when he starts speaking in tongue, how that person begins to do that, where it comes from, and all the trance and ecstatic stuff, all that stuff. We're not sure. We have nothing in the Bible. All we know is here's a person not able to speak in this language. By the Spirit of God, is given the ability to speak any language to someone or speak glorifying things. Look at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. I just want to walk through a few things that we can learn about tongues this evening. Let's just go right with the beginning. This is where it first appears. Just by the way, nobody's speaking in tongues in the Old Testament. Nobody is. It's not a gift in the Old Testament. It doesn't even show up in Jesus' ministry. Jesus did not speak in tongues. And the apostles did not speak in tongues until the day of Pentecost. And then with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the start of the church, this is where it first appears. There's a reason for that. There's purposes to this. And here we see what happens. Chapter 2, verse 1. Day of Pentecost arrived. They're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And I'm assuming here all 120 are in the upper room at this point. And so the Spirit of God comes in the form of fire and lights on each one. And this is what Jesus promised. I will send the Spirit of God and he will come to you. And what happens is each Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God at this point. This is the birth of the church. This is what the new covenant is about. You receive the Spirit of God indwelling you. And so he arrives on the day of Pentecost. And he promised them that this day would come, I'll send the Spirit of God, and this happened. They were to wait for that. Then it says this in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, here's the phenomena of speaking in tongues. But this is the word glosses in other languages. In verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own dialect language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Okay, that is the gift right there. It's simple. Here are these people who are Galileans. Spirit of God comes upon them, and he gave them the ability to speak in these dialects, these languages from all over the world. From all over the world. How do we know that? Because they were there from all over the world, and they heard it. They could comprehend what they're saying. They were hearing them. Wait a minute, you're not an Egyptian, or you're not from Cappadocia. You're a Galilean. How is it that you're speaking in my language, the mighty works of God? Who trained you to do this? How did this happen? What's going on here? And so this is one thing you need to understand about the gift. It is intelligible language in this world. Somebody knows this language. But there are those who don't have the ability to, except by being, I guess, getting the Rosetta Stone, whatever. But in this case, at this moment, 120 go out in the streets and they start speaking in all these different dialects, all these languages. And by the way, the Greek word dialectos is the word that is used there. So you have language, glosses, human language, and dialects, our native language. And so all of this is meant to communicate that this gift implies intelligible language. Now, those who were first, I don't know, it was back in the beginning of the century, 100 years ago, who first thought that they had the spiritual gift of tongues, put two and two together and thought, okay, we got this gift. What do we do with it? Well, we should go on a mission field. Let's go to China. Let's go to Korea. Let's go somewhere and we'll speak their language because we've been gifted with this now. The Spirit has come upon us. We can speak the glories of God and the gospel of Christ in their language. We don't need to learn their language. It's gifted on us. And they went over. They started saying whatever they were saying. And the people over there are like, what's wrong with these people? They're just mumbling at us. They didn't hear anything. There was nothing particular or distinctive or intelligible about what they're saying. It was a big failure, their mission. So they came back home and they had to figure out, okay, well, wait a minute, that didn't work. Something's wrong with our approach here. Yeah, well, yeah, because I don't think it was the gift of tongues. I think you were mumbling. So there is a little bit of that history there. But here we have the outworking of this gift. People were hearing the mighty works of God from these persons speaking in the language that they can understand. That's the gift. And by the way, one thing that needs to be clarified on this is not a miracle of hearing. This is not a miracle. The miracle here was not that they were able to hear the works of God coming from these people. The miracle was that they were speaking these things in the language that they could hear, that they could understand. And the reason why someone would say this is a miracle of hearing is because if the gift of tongues is some unintelligible mumbo-jumbo and gibberish type thing, you can't understand what is there just in common sense. And so the miracle has to happen in your ears. Whatever this kind of goes through your ears, filters through the miracle, now you can kind of intelligibly put some things together and God communicates through you through that way. And it's just covering whatever it is unintelligible gibberish. That's not the gift. It's not at all. It was an utterance given by the Spirit of God. They were hearing them speak in their own language, their own dialect. The miracle was that these common Galileans were enabled to speak in our own tongues, and we heard the mighty works of God communicated by them. This is the gift. And the Spirit of God is the one who came upon the disciples. The miracle had to be on the disciples, not on the crowd. So that whole idea that this is a miracle of healing, you just need to reject that outright. They're articulate languages. Some of them understand, and others probably couldn't understand. What are these people saying? I don't know what they're speaking in Cappadocian, or they're speaking in Egyptian, or whatever, and I don't understand. And an accusation was thrown out there. What does this mean? And they're saying, well, maybe they're filled with new wine. Maybe they're drunk, and they're just blabbering away nonsense. But the idea there is not that they were unintelligible. These particular persons couldn't understand what they were saying because they weren't speaking in their language there. Others did understand what they were saying. And so it was not an issue of blabber. This is a unique situation in Jerusalem. It was the day of Pentecost, and it was one of the feasts. So people are traveling from all over the world, and it would be like this cosmopolitan market square all sorts of languages going on, all sorts of people talking in different dialects, and the apostles were given this gift to be able to communicate to everybody in some manner and communicate the truth to them. So this is what this gift is. Something else you want to understand about the gift. Now jump ahead with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll just touch on this real quickly because we'll get to it when we get to chapter 14. It says in verse 22, that tongues are a sign. They're a sign. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So in some manner, tongues is meant for unbelievers, not believers. It's a sign of some sort. What we mean by that sign is God's presence and endorsement to what's going on is in the work of tongues, and it's meant to communicate something to unbelievers. Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 33 speak about this sign of judgment to come, a curse upon the Israelite nation in their unbelief, that the glories and the truths of God would be proclaimed by people of foreign tongues. That was a prediction by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28. If you guys are not going to praise God in your language and you're going to be apostate, I'm going to send my spirit to them and they will praise God and you will not understand them because they're going to speak in foreign languages. So there's something to the sign that relates to Israel and its unbelief. We also want to note that it's temporary. Intelligible language started on the day of Pentecost. It's a miracle on the person who speaks the gift, not on the person who hears it. And it's also something that's temporary. It will cease. Tongues will cease. It's not meant to be here forever, all the time, common, normal. It started right there at the date of Pentecost, and it's got an expiration date. The battery life's going to run out on this thing. The question here with the cessationist, non-cessationist argument is, when did the battery run out? When does it run out? Is it still operating or not? We'll get to that when we get to verse 8. I'll talk a little bit about that. But it is connected in some manner to that sign. It has a purpose for the unbeliever. And once it fulfills its purpose, then you can deduce that, therefore, the gift has accomplished itself. It's done. It's like the prophets. The prophets come, they prophesy, they speak the word, and the judgments or the prophecies that they gave are fulfilled, they're completed, they're done. You don't need them anymore. They accomplished their task, they said what they needed to be said, job's done, God fulfilled, God carried through. And the same would be for tongues. There is a purpose for it, and it has a shelf life to it. And it's dependent upon a number of factors. The activity of speaking in tongues in the Bible has a few things. One, obviously, is the fruit of the Spirit. It's dependent upon the fruit of the Spirit. You don't practice this gift. You don't do this without love. If there's no love, don't do it. Don't do it. You're just making noise. The other is there has to be the interpretation in the church. We have tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And we'll see that in chapter 14. If there's going to be someone practicing tongues in a church in Corinth, Paul says, don't let him practice it unless there's interpretation. What does that mean? Well, he's speaking in a foreign language. No one can understand what he's saying. What good is it for the church? Well, we got to have someone interpret what he says, and then it could be good for the church. And then they can understand what he's saying. It's just common sense. There's no point and there's no place for the expression of this tongues, if it's the legitimate tongues or illegitimate, whatever, no point of it in the church, unless there's something that's going to edify, you know, something intelligible that's going to be communicated to the body of Christ. That is a dependent factor that this gift must have. So those are a few things just to think about when we think about this particular gift. Now, what was going on in Corinth is they were just flying off out of control. Those who actually had the spiritual gift were using it in whatever way they wanted with no consideration of the body of Christ, no consideration of what they were doing was helping or edifying or communicating anything intelligible to the body of Christ. They were just doing it because they felt a high, I guess, or whatever, or they felt like they were prominent, important, and Gnostic-like when they practiced this, and they just went off. And the rest of the body of Christ didn't know what to do with this, and they just kind of splintered the church in practicing this gift. And Paul is saying, all right, let's put an end to this right now. Let's put some controls on this right now. He doesn't say, okay, no more tongues ever. He's not going to control the Holy Spirit that way. The Spirit of God wanted to gift these people with tongues, which he did. There's going to be some controls, though, on how it's going to practice and how it's going to operate. Chapter 14, we'll get through that when we get there. Okay, well, let me take you to a couple of things here. There are two characteristics that you want to understand about this gift of tongues as we look through all of Scripture. And there really is only a couple places in the Bible it's spoken of. Corinth, Acts, and Isaiah. Primarily, those are the three books. The prophecy about it to happen one day in Isaiah, the actual happening of it and the beginning of it in the book of Acts, and then Corinth, which explains this particular gift, how it is to be handled in the context of the church. But we will learn a few things about it, the miraculous sign of tongues. First of all, tongues is part of those gifts that we call the confirmatory type gifts. They confirm by nature what God wants to authenticate. God gave these particular gifts, tongues being one of them, to authenticate something, to authenticate certain persons. Just like the miracles, and you got the apostles, and they have these signs and wonders are the signs of an apostle, and they're meant to indicate to everybody around, God is here, God is present, God has marked this person, God is wanting to put his approval upon this person. Listen to him, he has a message from God. So it's a confirmatory nature. And if you see this in the book of Acts, Acts 2 does that for us. Confirms in the streets of Jerusalem, this is where the Spirit of God is. This is where God is speaking. This is where the truth is. Listen to them. This is a miracle within your midst. Watch them. Observe them. Learn from them. You go to Acts 8 and you see another example of the gift being used or practiced. It happened in the Samaritan context. Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel in Samaria and they believe. And they believed in the gospel, and there were miracles, and the Spirit of God came upon them as they laid their hands on them. This is Peter and John. They received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in this way. And they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an indication in Acts 8 that what happened there is a duplication of what happened in Acts 2 with the Samaritans. And that just confirms or authenticates that the Samaritans are now Spirit-indwelled believers. They're now Christians. They're part of the group. When before, like, I don't think anything of the Samaritans, these half-breeds. It's just the Jews that are supposed to receive this, and the Spirit of God authenticates and confirms that. Acts chapter 10 is another example where you have Cornelius in his house. These are Gentiles. They receive the Holy Spirit. They believe the gospel of Christ, and they begin to speak in tongues in the house there. And Peter's like, well, I can't deny that. I can't deny what's happening here. And again, this is confirming that the Spirit of God has now gone to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, verse 6, there were disciples of John the Baptist that had yet to become Christian. And once they believed the gospel as Paul taught them, they spoke in tongues. Again, a confirming nature. Now, that doesn't mean every person who becomes a Christian needs to speak in tongues. That just defies everything that we're learning here in 1 Corinthians. Not all speak in tongues. It's not a mark of becoming a believer. What it is in a unique situation in the book of Acts where no Samaritan has ever come into the faith, the Christian faith, when they first start in to help the Jewish church to understand where the Spirit of God is moving here, he allows them to speak. Same with the Gentiles. Same with the Gentiles. Now we know that the Spirit of God has considered them part of the church, so we can now preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and go far with that. Nothing should hold us back. So there's a confirming nature to this gift. Another is it's a revelatory nature. What is happening with the gift is the utterance of these truths. And in Acts 2, you see that, where they hear the mighty works of God. So the Spirit of God is giving them revelation to proclaim, kind of like a prophet. It's not a prophet gift, but there are some things there that come from the Spirit of God. What was said has substance to it, understandable, intelligible, profitable to the language group that represented it. There's a revelatory nature to the gift. Chapter 14, verse 5 says this, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up." There's something helpful to what is communicated through this particular gift. Again, it's human language. And once we get the intelligible revelation that God has given, we can communicate that through interpretation, and the body of Christ is edified. So this is what was happening here, and this is what was needed in the church at Corinth as they understand this gift. So let's look back at verse 1, and we'll conclude with these words here. "So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Whatever, the angels' language, by the way, what benefit is that to be able to speak in the language of angels? Unless you're a Gnostic, you get to speak in the language of the gods. That's nonsense. What Paul is doing here is hyperbole. We don't need to speak in the language of the angels. There's no benefit to that. As a matter of fact, if they speak to each other in their own language, we're not even sure what that is. They know what we say. They know what our language is, and when we can communicate in the midst of angels because they understand our language. So there's really no benefit at all to the idea of speaking in the language of angels other than puffing yourself up. He's using this in the hyperbole sense. Let's say I speak all the tongues of men and just add this to the whole thing, angels too, whatever they say and speak in heaven. Oh, wow, this is awesome. Every Corinthian Christian would envy that and want that. And Paul says, wait a minute. But if you don't have love, that's just nothing. As a matter of fact, it's nothing in this sense. You're making noise, annoying noise. The noisy gong, clanging cymbal, this is something that would be in pagan temples where they bang things and make noises, and it's not beautiful music. You're just making noise. And he's saying, this is the type of stuff we do not want in the church. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal, loud noises. That's what's happening here. You're just speaking in this tongue. No one knows what you're doing. You're not caring about communicating anything to them. It's just gibberish. You're making noise. You're interrupting. You're distracting. And you are nothing but that clanging cymbal. You can imagine sitting here and coming to church, and we're singing, or we're preaching, or we're praying, and here's this five-year-old who pulls out one of his little instruments from his toy chest and psh, psh, starts going at it like this. I mean, that's basically what's happening here. Speaking in tongues in the midst of this church with no love, with no care, with no concern, violating the love principles here, and you're just doing this for show, just doing this to get attention, just doing this because you can and want to, you are making noise. You're making noise. And that's Paul's point. Don't do that. Don't do that. You need love. Let love guide all that you do. He's going to go after this practice of theirs. And something bad was happening in that church in this. And I don't know if I can even relate to what you see in churches today, but there probably is a lot of similarities in some churches that do practice tongues and practice it out of control, and everybody gets up and everybody's speaking in tongues. Some churches that teach you all got to speak in tongues in order to be either second baptized or to be a Christian. You got to have that gift or whatever. And so everybody's making noise. No one knows what everybody's talking about. It's just going on, and it's just chaos in the church. That is probably what's happening in Corinth. And Paul is saying, we don't want that. It's wrong. Came to church, everybody starts spontaneously belching out noise, and this just looks like a bunch of chaos and craziness. And the non-believer is going to come in, as you'll see, and they hear this, and they're going to conclude, "You guys are nuts. this is crazy. What would we want to be? What would I want to be a part of this? I have no idea what's going on, and it is something that I'm not sure I want to participate in. It's just noise, just noise. Well, it's coming from selfishness. It's coming from that self-absorbed, self-expressing, unconcerned about anybody else, loveless indifference. I'm not edifying anybody. I'm just trying to do my own thing, acting in arrogance and self-promotion. That's where it all derives itself. It's not coming from love. And Paul is saying this is just noise. It's just annoying, irrational banging on instruments. If there's no true Christian love operating behind the motives, reaching out to others, committed to serving others, expressing itself in patient kindness, insisting not on its own way, but serving the others, then if that's not happening, we're just making nothing and doing nothing, and we are profiting nothing, and the church is getting nowhere. This is his point. So love is preeminent, and he starts with tongues. He moves on to prophecy, understanding mysteries and knowledge. Those are the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. All faith, there's the gift of faith. So as to move mountain, have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and so you have this gift of giving and generosity, you just have the ultimate in giftedness with no love, it is just a big zero. There's no point. No matter what's said, no matter how well it's said, if I were to sing the most beautiful solo, which you will never hear that from me, or preach the best sermon, maybe I've got a good sermon here and there, or give the wisest counsel, or give the best and most eloquent persuasive witnessing and evangelism, and I just nailed it to this guy or this group or whatever. Everything was just the right thing to say and persuasive in my evangelism, whatever ministry, but I have done it not in Christian love. What does that amount to? To me, nothing. Just meaningless eloquence. Arrogance is what it amounts to. And it may just as well come from Balaam's donkey, if that's the case. Or a talking parrot. It does nothing. So Christian love is preeminent. And we have to operate by the spiritual fruit of love. Love is top of the list here. The priority, which he is now going to emphasize for us as he teaches us a little more. Love will never end. Love is not going to cease. Love is going to stay. And it's the greatest, even of faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest even of these, which will always be permanent in the Christian experience. So this is what we must nurture. Christian love. So we're talking about this phenomena, and it's unfamiliar to us, I think. What is gift of tongues? What does it look like? And I hope I help you out. Again, this is a first century phenomena. God chose to bring into existence for a relatively short period of time in history, connected to the apostolic era, connected to the first churches here, and something to do with the sign to unbelievers, a specific sign that it has to fulfill. Seems pretty clear what we're seeing in the phenomenon of speaking in tongues today doesn't quite measure up to what we're seeing, if not violating a number of the principles that we'll learn. So we just want to have a little discernment here and help us understand what to do with this. We'll explore that more as we come in the coming months. We get to chapter 14, we'll get a little more detail into that. All right, so now's a good time to stop, and I'll pick up with this and conclude this section next time. Let me pray, and then we can break up into some groups here and pray for some of our missionaries. We have Mishka Wilhelmsen and Tom and Linda Rukla, I believe, is in the back of the bulletin. Is that right? I think that is this week, so there's some things to pray for them. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time just to talk through these things and consider the implications of what Paul is saying here as it applies to us. Here we are 2,000 years after the fact, and we are still battling and struggling and trying to get understanding on this subject and on these issues that are even relevant today. And we're thankful that the Bible is always relevant, always helpful. There are questions we would love to have answered. We would love to see some more clarity, and I pray as we dig deeper into the Scriptures that we do get better clarity and understanding in these things. Thank you for what is priority. And it is a priority that each one of us can have and pursue, the preeminence of love. Help us, Lord, to pursue that spiritual gift. Help us to yield, be led by the Spirit of God, and that He might nurture in us and cultivate in us hearts and attitudes and actions that reflect the spiritual fruit rather than the flesh. And may we be committed first and in primary importance in the ministry of the church with each other and how we do things in the body of Christ. May we be committed to that and not let something else get in the way and take precedence over it. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. As I pray these things, Lord, bless this church. And as we go from here, may you encourage us in our walk this week as we face the world and we face the tasks that we have. And we have opportunities for evangelism. We have opportunities to come alongside and encourage and pray and help people. Guide and lead us in this week. As I pray these things in Christ's name, amen.